charging his way into the sword, piercing through the body, the center of the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, breaking the thoughts and ends into the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, for it is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this morning's the doctrine of authority. Pick up page 3, Romans 3, such 1 to get our notes. While the church is classed into Christianity, is this environment that has been designed for believers living in the church age dispensation to assemble themselves together under the principle of Hebrews 10:25, for the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. The fact that we are here physically, obviously we must be prepared spiritually in order to intake the truth of Bible doctrine through inhale faith in regards to understanding Bible doctrine, and that comes through the fellow ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, which activates the human spirit, places us in fellowship with God, and therefore we are predisposed spiritually to ascertain the truths of God's Word in regards to the spiritual enlightenment which is so designed to communicate and produce regards to individuals and time. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to read down, as is our custom, as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, for your plan and our salvation as realized through the person of Jesus Christ, we thank you for all that you have provided. We ask once again this morning that you bless us in understanding in regards to the things at hand for your glorification, and therefore otherwise be predisposed in regards to God the Holy Spirit, enlighten us to all truths in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, the principle of authority is not the condition of man. It is a standard legislated, imposed by God Himself. That authority, obviously, is important in regards to life itself. It's seen in the very fact that the authority structure exists in the Godhead in and of itself, with God the Father having the ultimate authority over the three distinct personalities in this regard. And in the implementation and application of authority, obviously, it is applied in, on several different levels or in different categories, that beginning with the authority of God in and of Himself, who obviously does not derive His authority from anyone. He is the eternal existing one, the all-powerful one. He is the creator of our creation, and therefore is outside jurisdiction of any other types of authority or under subordination to any other creative or known being in this respect. And in that respect, he obviously carries authority over all of his creation, including the angelic and human realm, as well as the physical creation in and of itself, and even human history, of which he is in complete and absolute control of. And in regards to his authority, he has declared that certain members of the human race are otherwise delegated the right and power to exercise authority over others. This exists within the establishment and royal chain of command, and obviously within the familial setting with respect to mankind and their existence. And then the next category of authority, the one we're dealing with at present, is the authority of Christ, subpoint B, page 3 of our notes. Obviously, one as God, Christ being the unique creation of persons, is unique from God and the fact that he is true humanity. He is unique from humanity, the fact that he is fully and truly God. But as deity, he obviously has always had sovereign authority as God and as king over all of his creation. Two, in his humanity, he obviously came from the line of Christ, and as the son of David, he is the king of Israel. Three, during the incarnation, he was himself subject to legitimate authorities. And that is the fact that he expresses overtly that he was not here to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him, whom was God the Father. Jesus Christ always submitted his authority or his will in regards to the authority of the Father with respect to God's plan for his life as Messiah. And obviously, in understanding Christ and where he comes from, he essentially speaks from his whole person as the second member of the Godhead, obviously, too, is there to accommodate the Father's plan in this respect as the executioner of his plan. So he also, set point B, as we saw, submitted himself to authority, civil authority, establishment, chain of command, as noted in regards to different aspects of willingness to pay taxes to Rome, his submission in regards to trial and acclimation to authority structures in that respect. All right, and sub point four, where we pick up, as a glorified God man, he has been given supreme authority over all things. John 3:35 declares that the Father has given him the right over all things, creation, etc. And here we list certain aspects in regards to that which he has authority and power over, jurisdiction over. Obviously the church universal as well as the individual members of the church. Ephesians 1:20-23. Which he brought about in Christ when he, Father, raised him, Christ, from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Jesus Christ, upon his ascension, his final ascension, was given the place of honor and distinction, the throne room in the third heaven, next to God the Father, in his right and place of rule in this respect. Jesus is not running around on the planet, exposing himself to people, as some may claim that he appears. Now he's seated there, and the Bible tells us he's seated there until all things have been put to subjection under his feet, nations, and disregards, at which time he will then arise and return back to this planet in regards to fulfilling the aspects of the papacy, of the rapture, as well as the second advent. But right now, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and far above all rule and authority, as the highest supreme sovereign authority over all creation and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, to include all individuals, whoever exists in history. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, the new dispensation that came about with respect to Jesus Christ completing his course and the rejection of Israel and their native religion in regards to his person as Messiah, which is his body, the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all, the universal proclamation of God's plan as administered on this planet. And then 5:23. Husbands in their role over wives are likened to in authority to Christ himself over the church, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself is the savior of the body. You understand in regards to the church, the aspects of human authority, in comparison in regards to Christ's authority, Christ is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd in this respect, and he has delegated, as we know, authority to under shepherds to physically shepherd his sheep during the church. So there, those verses make clear that Christ is the head of the church. He is the top authoritative person. That's where the buck stops. And obviously, how that is exercised is through the truth of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is God's directed will given to man. It is the very thoughts of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Why would we appeal to anything else or anyone else in regards to our rights and delegation of actions, exercise of authority, actions we attain to or engage in regards to our Christian life apart from Bible doctrine? We answer to no man in that sense. we answer the one, that's Jesus Christ. And if that is not in line with his word that he's revealed to us, and so that we know what his will is in his absence, then, you know, that's our problem. B, obviously, being given authority over nations. Again, Psalm 2, reference back to there, which the psalm itself is prophetic in regards to last days and those nations and rulers who are scheming in regard to the one world order, removing the divine strengths, restraints of nationalism, which is the full-blown exercise today. The will is large. It is started turning. It has momentum, and it will not be stopped until guess who comes back? Superman. Our Superman, Jesus Christ. And in that respect, obviously, God recognizes all this. Just pick up verse 4 as we summarize the first three verses. He, that's God who sits in the heavens last, the Lord scoffs at him. Man, in their futile attempt, exercise of their own power and authority over man, and rebellion against God. And again, you know, sometimes I think people get the picture that God's up there wringing his hands over things. No, he's not. Like something that God was control. Oh, no, look out. I got caught off guard. No, he didn't. No, he is pictured here scoffing and laughing at the stupidity and arrogance of negative volition in this respect. And then he will speak to him in his anger when he decides to respond. And I'll make you feel good. We're sitting down here suffering under, and he's up there laughing. But he's not laughing at us. And when he does decide to engage in discourse, as people sit there and in their mind, God isn't going to do anything, he'll never do anything if there is a God, they will be taken totally by surprise. And God will indeed respond and terrify them in his fury. That obviously will be epitomized through the 7-year period of tribulation. But as for me, I am installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. There, in contrast, in regards to the new world order, seeking to establish a one world government in this regard, God says, I have the king. I'm established. I'm the one in charge of all this. I'm the one in charge of instituting authorities, you people that are arrogant, even though, obviously, you're being installed because of my permissive will, etc. In this regard, my king is here and is in place and just waiting for the perfect timing. And then verse 7, here for our purposes, verses 7 and 9, I will surely tell the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. The Father is speaking to Jesus Christ. Today I have begotten you. That looks at the coronation of Christ in the third heaven in regards to his ascension, his first ascension after resurrection. And the new beginning in regards to Christ and his eternal human body, a resurrected body in this respect. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. To me, it's interesting. Here, the plan is set in place, and God's word is declaring outright, you know, that Christ has the right of all this, and it's part of his inheritance to be the Son. But he still says to him, ask of me. So, you know, for people who don't want to ask God in regard to things and think it's not important, well, I think the Bible doctrine tends to declare otherwise. Just the recognition of reciprocal like-mindedness and harmony that God's after. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. Verse 9, you shall break him of a rod of iron as he rules in absolute righteousness. You shall shatter them like earthen weapons. See, he's obviously given authority over creation itself. He is the creator. He wanted to execute the restoration and creation of our existing planet and universe. Hebrews 2:8. He had put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, quoting here from Psalms, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now, obviously, until everything is completed, we will not have the experience in regards to recognizing the real impact of what this means. All things being subjected to him. And all things obviously includes creation in and of itself. He's obviously an authority over each believer. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand, as Paul states, that Christ is the head of every man. Of each one. And the man is the head of the woman. And God, the Father, is the head of Christ. So we know that in all things being subjected to Christ, the exception to that is the Father. He has the power and authority to bestow eternal life. John 5:21. He's been given that right and power because of his successful mission of sin bearing, taking care of the sin problems, the fact that he was literally God in the flesh and possessed the attribute of eternal life. Obviously, you can't promise someone something that you don't have. This is one of the essential reasons why Christ had to be both God and man. The promise is, you believe me, and you'll not die, you'll have eternal life. Well, he must possess that attribute, that quality, to be able to pass on to others. And he does, obviously, through the deity. And John 5:21. For just as Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And whom he wishes to give life to is everyone who is willing to believe in his person for salvation. He has authority over judgment. Again, in John 5:22-27. For he, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute the judgment because he is a son of man. He is true humanity and gives him right over all humanity. He has authority in forgiving sin. Luke 5:24. In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, the evidence is in regards to the power of God that was produced through his person in the miracles that he accomplished here at the first advent. And here, in regards to healing one who is paralyzed, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home. And at once he rose up before them, took on what had been lying on, went home glorifying God. The person confessed to Christ, you know, his recognition, earlier in the context of his need of salvation. And the person, believer, and Christ are told him, well, your sins are forgiven. And then the religious leaders took issue with that. Well, that's blasphemy. You can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So he turns around and says, I'll prove to you that I am God one more time. Yeah, I hear you. The guy gets up, and what are they going to say to that? That they will come up with their different approaches. Understand that that's negative religion. Negative religion will find every avenue they can to try to bring down positive volition in their attacks. Lord to steer things to their advantage. And you can't let things like that bother you when you engage with people or have a relationship with people like that. You know, just keep the doctrine in front of you. If you know the doctrine, just keep plowing away. Ethan has authority over physical life and death itself. And back to John 11, 23, in regards to his friend Lazarus, and he was going to perform that miracle, raising him from the dead. And Jesus said to Lazarus' sister, Martha, here, your brother shall rise again. And she thinks he's talking about the resurrection, which she believed in the resurrection of Martha. And didn't recognize and understand and appreciate he's talking about physically, he's going to resuscitate him. Freak everybody out. And he did. 43 and 44. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come outside. And then the tomb wrapped up in his money swath, and hence we had the beginning of the money news. And here his eye came forth, bound hand and foot with trappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, that whole scenario, that whole situation was quite astounding in regards to this whole scenario coming down to fight and Lazarus, Jesus getting news in regards to Lazarus and his disciples going beyond them in regards to the fact that he's God. He's in charge of life and death, you know, and they don't understand either what Jesus is saying until they're there and they go, oh, then maybe they finally get that doctrine. He's obviously in charge of authority for the elements, whether Matthew 8, 24 to 27, and that's the scenario there. Verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there was a great storm in the sea, so the boat was covered with the waves. He himself was asleep. And that's pretty a storm when the waves were coming over the hull of the boat. And again, you have disciples who have God in the flesh right there with them. You know, a chance to apply doctrine, faith rest. And they can't get any sleep. But, excuse me, Jesus. Calm this down so I can get sleep too. No way. No, they freak out. So the boat was covered with the waves, verse 24, but he himself was asleep, and they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Now they panic, you know, in this regard. And he said to them, why are you cowardly, literally? Spiritual cowards. Failure to faith rest, to hold to the promises of God in regards to facing your test in life. Constitutes you as a spiritual coward. You men of little faith. And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea and became perfectly calm. And men were astounded. They marveled. What kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So obviously the disciples still have the lofty desire spiritually at that point in time of their lives. James, he had authority over his atoning death. John 10, 18. No one has taken it away from me. In regards to his life, verse 17, for this reason, Father loved me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Again, noting the will of Jesus Christ. His life to choose. No one has taken it away from me. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Cain, obviously his own resurrection is included in that. Authority to take it up again. L, and then his authority in the resurrection of all believers. primary categories. 1 Corinthians 15, 52, 57. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't do it in your natural body. The whole preceding context is there's reason and purpose for having a resurrection body, a new spiritual body, to inherit the realities of God and His kingdom, which is spiritual in nature. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. 51, but behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And this reflects in regards to the church in the rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, when the rapture occurs at that point in time in history, there will be trumpet blasts. Now, who all can hear this? I'm assuming believers can, if the whole world can hear it, I don't know. But there will be kind of a blast, a call of arms kind of situation. And at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And this is all brought about by the authority of Jesus Christ in returning for the church at the rapture. And within the scenario, we know in this regard, Christ will also, with the voice of an archangel, come forth, a loud command, probably come forth, and something along those lines. And those who have died already previously in Christ, that they will receive their resurrection bodies first. It is totally just and fair. And then those of us who are part of the blessing of experiencing the rapture in our physical bodies, our bodies will instantaneously, in a nanosecond, be changed. And we will join up with those who already received the resurrection body, preached daily, in the air, all to assemble themselves together at the great fantasy reward ceremony. And again, I always like to pick out for those believers who do not adhere to Hebrews 10:25, one of these days you will assemble whether you like it or not. Five, as the eternal king, all his enemies will be neutralized. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 28. Go to that chapter. The second advent of Christ is when he comes to physically return all the way back to the planet. Rapture, he simply returns to our upper atmosphere. Our second heaven, where we will meet him. He doesn't come. He doesn't send us back on the planet yet. And that's the first wave of resurrection. And the second advent is when he comes back, returns back literally to this planet to claim it under his domain and sovereign rulership as king. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 20, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Nobody else in history has been given or received the resurrection body. Jesus Christ is the first fruit of that regard. For sins by a man, that's Adam, and death by a man, Jesus Christ also came the resurrection of the dead. Whereas in Adam, Jesus Christ did everything, performed everything that was necessary to make resurrection possible. Whereas in Adam all die, also in Christ all shall be made alive. That each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and those who are Christ and his coming. That looks in the scenario of resurrections, in their order, that's the church. And the king comes in when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the black enemy that will be abolished is death. This kind of jumps ahead for us in regards to the entire scenario. Obviously, he will establish his reign at the second advent. At that point in time, Old Testament saints will receive their resurrection bodies. Revelation teaches us that. And he will establish an earthly rule on this existing planet for 1,000 years, plus a few years. During that 1,000 years, Satan is going to be incarcerated. He'll be out of the picture totally. But as we know, there will still be men that exist on this planet in their physical bodies. The concept of procreation and kids and families and all this stuff will continue to occur. People will still need to believe in Jesus Christ. There will be a visual aspect in regards to Him being their Savior. But free will will also continue to exist among mankind. And the Bible makes very clear at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be as many unbelievers on this planet as fans in the future. That teaches the nature of negative volition. Negative volition is not convinced by, obvious, even scientific facts. Love to claim scientific fact of their belief, but when they're given a scientific fact, what do? In that regard, they still don't believe. It's all a matter of rejecting the truth. It's all a matter of the volitional choice to disregard God in this regard. And anyway, at the end of 1,000 years, look at the story in a summary fashion. The events unfold. Satan will be released, and it will be one final battle. And this all has to do with Satan's five I wills that we've been through in the book of Isaiah. And that is to put away the final determination and declaration made by Satan in regards to taking over God's position, usurping Him in power and authority. And there'll be one final rebellion as Satan once again orchestrates and coordinates negative volition rebel against Christ. And then he will do away with that. He'll put that rebellion just to get it at the first advent, 1,000 years, people forgot, I guess. Regards to history. History repeats itself. Anyway, he will repeat itself there. And then he will do away with our existing heaven and earth, and you'll have the great white throne judgment. And the new heaven and new earth will be brought into existence. And then Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. Oh, well, I didn't finish reading those verses. I apologize. Verse 25, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Last enemy that will be abolished is death. And that comes as the great white throne judgment. And death is out. From then on, death will never be any thought or concept in regards to the existence of God's creation. That's for he has put all the enemies subjected under his feet. Death, by the way, simply means separation. Plus physical death, when the soul separates from the body. There's still people take issue that the doctrine of separation is not taught in the Bible. How blind can you be? How many verses you got to get into Genesis before you see separation? That there be life. And there was life. And he separated light from darkness. How many verses is that in Genesis? That's just the way it is. Negative volition, in regards to doctrine, they're blind. They don't want to see it. And there's not much else you can do to confess them otherwise. So when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he, that's the Father, is exempted to put all things in subjection to him, Jesus Christ. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. And it's this reciprocal interaction regards to the Godhead and this whole concept. Another Godhead in complete total harmony. And it's all God's plans fulfilled through his very person. Some of the concepts are beyond my intellectual capabilities to truly explain them in the fullest extent. Hebrews 2, 5 and 10. For he did not subject to angels of the world to come. The Messianic age, concerning which we are speaking. The one that testifies somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or a son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels in regards to advent of passion. And then this objection in regards to God and his plan. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things into subjection under his feet. Verse 9, but we do not see him in regards to all things subjected to him. And in addition to that, we do not see, but we do see him, that's looking at Christ spiritually, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, the Father. You got to keep your pronouns with their proper antecedents. were all things, and through whom were all things, and bring in many sons of glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Right, next category of authority is the authority of divine institutions 2 and 3, marriage and family. There are certain institutions that God has established. Divine institution number 1 helps you understand these things. Number 1 is volition. God created all men with a free will. He does not coerce anybody, nor force anyone to believe or not believe him in regards to his plan, his word. Every individual is free to accept or reject it based on their own desire in this regard. So you have divine institution number 1, volition. Divine institution number 2, the right man, right woman. The marriage. And notice that it's right man and right woman. The marriage. And in that regards, he designed man himself to have a helpmate, which he created for Adam in the form of a woman. And the first marriage took place by Mary Mark. And that is the second divine institution. And under that, obviously, comes divine institution 3, and that's family itself and children. Parents are here, the man is the authority over the woman. Here, the parents are the authority over the child, over the children. And then, divine institution number 4 is nationalism. Again, a divine institution that is surprisingly how many few believers actually recognize it as a divine institution. And that is that God created and established nations, not a one world government. He's destroyed everyone that's attempted to be installed by man otherwise. And here we're dealing with the authority of divine institutions 2 and 3, marriage and family. One, the husband is the authority over the wife and family. Authority structure is established and evidence in creation itself. Who did he create first? It was man. Then he created a woman. And by that very fact of order of creation, a man is given the authority. Ephesians again 5:22-25. I was looking at earlier. Finish those. Wives, be subject to your own husbands to the Lord. For as the husband the head of the wife, as Christ also the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the authority structure between husband and wife, contrary to the popular viewpoint caused me to believe today, is not equal partnership. The man has the authority. The only exception to that rule in regards to the marital relationship is in the bedroom. So each body, each partner has equal authority over the other person's body in regards to sexual pleasure and all that good stuff goes on. Now the husband, the commands are very clear in all things, and it's fitting in the Lord. Now, fitting in the Lord, obviously, is the qualifier. And no authority has the right to usurp God's authority in regard to Bible doctrine and impose simple actions upon other people and a prerequisite requirement for them to engage in that. Your husband can't fit into sin. You have the right to appeal to higher authority. If the husband tries to keep you away from Bible class, your NPR, you have the right to appeal to higher authority and to go to Bible class. Because that's where ultimately your commitment is given totally and completely. And that's regards to God. God comes first in everything. For the truly causing believer, God comes first in everything. And what that means is there is no substitute in regards to the adjustments to God's justice. There are no substitutes. Family, relationships, jobs, none of zeal, anything else. None of these will be legitimate substitutes when people stand before Christ when they're judged in regards to their faith too. Understand that. People make decisions they want to make, and people can, have their ideas in regards to these things. But nothing will substitute. If you don't believe me, well, join the class of a lot of other people that don't believe me. And we'll see when we get to the main seat. Two, the whiteness is the obedient in everything. That was verse 24. It says, subject to all, also the wives ought to be to their husbands, subject to them in everything. Not just this or that. And in everything. Three, even those husbands that are negative and unreasonable, which is our next section of Peter to get into. The section that deals with those who qualify themselves to be in company of Sarah's daughters. And that includes those who may have husbands who are negative to Bible doctrine, either grant salvation or doctrine itself. And the command is for a just and positive believing wife is to remain acclimated in regards to your husband's authority. 1 Peter 3:1-6. The same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands. And obviously, one of the principles being brought out through Peter here, application of Bible doctrine, gives you maximum ammunition in regards to your witness to life, to any potential population around you. And as it may be in regards to a husband, as to begin with, is negative. So that even if any of them are disobedient, the word they may be one without a word about the behavior of their wives. Again, manner of life. The issue there. And then verse 6, that Sarah obeyed Abraham. She's given as the epitome of example in submission. Calling him Lord. And number 2, and can do what is right without being flogged by him. So 4, her inner badge is quiet, is a quiet and gentle spirit. So the woman is aware in regards to inner beauty is evidence in regards to having a gentle and quiet spirit. That's 1 Peter 3:4. That would be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. By the way, literally Greek, this that let be the hidden man of the heart. Now we know why he got into regeneration. He keeps bringing it up. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Again, we'll be dealing with that in detail. 5, her obedience must not, again, violate the authority of Christ, as I've brought out. It's not to violate doctrine. You don't rationalize submission to your husband's authority to compromise doctrine at any level. Colossians 3:18. Any more we would to rationalize on any other level. Why be subject to the Lord as is fitting in the Lord? That's your caveat. 6, his overt badge of authority is his short hair. Her long hair is her badge of submission. The issue of hair. Also, my generation made it an issue in regards to people's appearance in this country. Long hair on a man is a sign of rebellion. The short butch haircut on the woman is a sign of her rebellion in regards to God. And the least people can do is overtly, if they're believers, overtly look oriented. 1 Corinthians, and Paul swings this out, ties it into the concept of customs of the days of women having their heads covered, etc. But he brings in specifically that it looks at the issue of the covering of the hair. Romans 10:15. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. The symbol of authority, obviously, is not that she has authority. But her proper place under the concept of authority. We've already been told that she's under her husband's authority. And if you want additional incentive, because of the angels, because of the elect angels, And this brings about the concept that the angels who rebelled against God, they're often pictured with long hair as a sign of their rebellion. And to see this reverse role of appearance in regards to man, obviously, is an abomination to them, to the elect and prince. But anyway. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. We recognize that we're made to be, if you will, in a marital relationship as one. And for as a woman originates from man, so also man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? That's specific. That is a specific you get. At least that's one problem I've not had to deal with here. Shouldn't have to be dealt with otherwise. Listen to the pastor look at somebody square in the eye. You need to get a haircut. It's a dishonor. Short hair on man doesn't mean you have to be bald. The shorter the hair doesn't make you any greater authority. Obviously, the authority comes from one's mental attitude and orientation by the doctor. But in regards to appearance, we're dealing with appearance here. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Her short hair would not be, as you already made it clear, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And it's a sign, a badge of submission. And again, the simple rule of thumb is, hopefully the man's hair is shorter than the woman's. Shorter hair on women, as long as they continue to look effeminate, not the gender bender type of look. A woman wearing a mohawk is maybe psych danger about it. 7. The wife should strive to acclimate to the wife, mother, homemaker niche in her role. Not a submission. Obviously, it may be as it is today. You're under such economic depression that the wife has to work out of the home to help provide living grace. You understand that, but it does not take away her responsibility in regards to being a wife. And the husband should always remember that. If you have one prayer for your wife and she works out at home, that prayer will be, God bless me enough so she doesn't have to work out at home. A woman doesn't belong in the cosmos. Open to attacks, all the human viewpoint out there in people. And that's just facts. She is the weaker vessel, whether you believe it or not. If she's not weaker in your household, then you need to start working at her. But this is doctrine. Now, we're not into human viewpoint. We give a crap less in regards to societal norms and standards. This is Bible doctrine. And obviously, part of the evil we live in forces many families, you know, for the family relationship from the husband and wife to be separated and bending in regards to priorities of the family. And you wonder why there's so many problems in families today. Our whole moral outlook in regard to marriage is skewered.
Why did I get off on that? I guess I just did. Because I felt that way. I guess I could be in fellowship. You can figure that out now.
Titus 2:4-5. I think this causes not seven that a lot of times, especially in churches. This is one that's just, you don't hear this kind of teaching in the churches. But what you hear is, well, get out there and God bless you all. Make you rich. Both of you can make lots of money. Of course, they want money. What's Paul's instruction? Titus 2:4. In regards to older women, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. In other words, operate under godly fear. Not malicious gossip, slanderers, nor slaving much wine, teaching what is good, that they may advise in regards to their witness to others in the local church, the younger women, to be devoted literally to their husbands. That's to love your husband, to be devoted to him. And we'll see in regards to Sarah's example to Abraham, what it means to be devoted in submission to authority, and devoted to their children. See, the husband and his children. So why it's a number one priority and responsibility. Verse 5, be sensible, pure, obviously has sexual overtones, but would be inclusive of other moral obligations. Workers at home, kind, be subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Only in our society, with modern technology, are we so smart that women all that climb up the corporate ladder. And you look back in history, all the years of history, and it's hard, you're hard pressed, I think, to find a society that promotes this type of marital ideal. In our society, Babylon. The parents obviously have authority over their children. And again, it doesn't mean that we're not saying that life is worth it. We understand the circumstances. The wife can always help out financially. There's other verses that talk about that. But it's this idea that they should be working outside the home. That's what's in the modern age. 9, children obey their parents as long as they're living under their roof. While you're under your parents' roof, you're under their authority. And the child, you should recognize that. Ephesians 6:1. That's why when two people get married, they are released and sever their ties with their regards to living under the roof of their family and have their own family. The husband has established his own authority in that regard. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Colossians 3:20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. 10, children, apply honor parents for the entirety of their life. Your parents took care of you growing up. When they get older, obviously, throughout their life, if there's ways you can apply logistically, etc., you should do so. Ephesians 6:2. And you should honor your parents. Part of our God in His code of family. And that doesn't mean you compromise doctrine and that you run to your mom and daddy every time there's a little emotional way in regards to your relationship. Now we're talking about logistical support, financial logistical help. Ephesians 6:2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Your attitude towards your parents actually has a direct effect in regards to your life expectancy. Old Testament doctrine teaches that. So you can have a blessed life. And then 11, finally, fathers are responsible to enforce disciplinary actions and spiritual guidance for their children. It's a father's responsibility, not the mother's. Now, the mother may assume responsibility with the father giving her that delegation in certain areas. Obviously, he's not home. Now she's got a reign over the children. But when it comes to disciplinary actions, a father should step in and be the main whacker of the family. That's what I mean. And take the board and apply it to the buttocks that God so embedded so that they could handle some pain and still be able to walk the rest of their lives. Parents or fathers who disregard their children in disregards, that's pathetic. It is truly pathetic. That shows a hatred, disregard of your child. Ephesians 6:4. Everybody has their ideas about how much should take and blah, blah, blah. Pray about it. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't be the ever going on Twitter and frustrating child, making things unreasonable for them, expecting them to do things that they've not ever been explained to do, taught to do, things of that nature. Constantly intimidating your children. And bring in into anger, to deal with them patiently. Obviously, again, the balance of doctrine comes into play. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And part of the discipline has to go hand in hand with instruction. I am disciplining you because that's what the Bible tells me to do. Do you understand it? Do you understand your sin? Your disobedience or whatever. Anyway. All right, we'll get this up.